Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 3rd of March, 1985, and we're at the men's convention at the Burley Christian Youth Camps with Dr. Cedric Gibbs from Emmaus Bible School as the speaker. This is the last lecture of the weekend, and it's the Christian Man, A Man in the Church, lecture number 4, which...
Yeah, Ephesians. Sorry, no, 1 Timothy. What's the matter? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known passage, but our topic to this afternoon is a Christian man in the church. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now we've already thought in this series about the general principle of humanity's headship over creation, and then of the more specific principle of the headship of the man, the husband and father in the home. And this concept of headship in creation and in the home is very closely related to the exercise of leadership and responsibility in the church. That bridge between the order to be expressed within creation and the home and the local church is provided for us by Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he sets out the divine order of creation: God, man, Christ, man, woman. And so there's a sense in which our functioning in the local church parallels and is related to our functioning in the home. There's a sense in which failure in one sphere of our lives is going to impair performance in other spheres. For our lives, in spite of the tendency that we sometimes have to attempt to make them so, our lives are not lived in watertight compartments. And I guess none of us here would subscribe to the attitude which was parodied by one of the great preachers of the past. I think it might have been Spurgeon, who spoke or wrote about people, men who were saints abroad and devils at home. I wonder sometimes whether some of the questions that we're facing in local church life today regarding the role of women and just what precisely that should be, and whether the evident desire on the part of some of our sisters, who cannot by any means all be classed as just radical rebels, but many of them amongst the most godly and gifted of the sisters in our fellowships. And the points that they're making and the questions that they're asking. I wonder sometimes whether some of these situations arise because of the manifest failure of Christian men to exercise their God-given roles both in the home and in the church. You can imagine how frustrating it must be for a godly and gifted sister if and when she sees jobs going undone, responsibilities being unmet, because the men in the local assembly are not meeting them, and she knows that she has the capacity to be of service in that area, or even perhaps to provide some sort of leadership role. So as we come to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at some of the interrelationships between our functioning as men in the spheres of which we've already thought, a man in the world, a man in his home, or as a husband, and our functioning in the local church. Do you notice what it says about elders? Amongst other things, it says an elder is to be without reproach. And this implies our testimony in the world. So what we are in the workaday world affects our serviceability within the community of the church. And as if to hammer that home, another point is, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Now, I don't need to remind you of the amount of damage that's been done within our assemblies because of our leadership structures by men who have manifestly failed to make a success of anything in the secular world and have found that the only place where they can get any respect or exercise any authority is within the local assembly. And they're very often the biggest problems that local assemblies have to contend with, particularly in leadership roles. And I know that this creates the sort of problems that our brother was talking about in his book review, The Tyranny of Time. But it is the man whose services are required in the secular world because he's capable, competent, and conscientious, who is also likely to be the most useful in leadership in the local church. And let us beware. I guess the only thing that's worse than taking the secular dropout or incompetent and giving that person a place of prominence in the local church is when you go the whole hog and commend them to full-time work because they couldn't make a success of anything secularly. And that happens sometimes too. And the mission fields are littered with men and women too who've got there for that reason. And that's not what we're talking about now. Because the way the apostle puts it here, those who are going to exercise godly leadership within the local church are to be above reproach and to have a good reputation with those outside. And deacons too, those who are going to serve in the local church, must first be tested. And then if there is nothing against them, they can take up this work. Let them serve as deacons. Well, I mean to say, you wouldn't want to appoint as your assembly treasurer a man whose probity regarding financial things had any sort of question mark over it, would you? And yet how often we do this sort of thing with service in the local church. And then what we are in the home comes through. I guess at times, well, let's look at some of these things. I mean, first of all, the elder and the deacon, for that matter, are to be monogamous. They are to be one woman, men, literally translated. They are to be the husband of but one wife. You probably look at that and think it's a fairly superfluous sort of instruction in a country which has a law against bigamy anyway. But it's not in many mission situations. And working in the field in Africa, I mean, what do you do when a man has three wives and becomes a Christian? Well, I won't go into some of the theological problems that raises. Just to say there's two broad bodies of opinion. One is that he can continue to have three wives, but is disbarred from leadership in the local church. And the other one is, no, you can't have two standards, So two of the wives must be put away, and he must only continue to live with the eldest or with the first married wife. But let's leave aside that problem. Monogamy is one of the things. The eldest to be hospitable. The home is to be an outpost of the testimony of the church, part of its ministry, extending hospitality. And the man has got to have demonstrated his leadership and role and his capacity to influence others by demonstrating that he manages his own family well and that his children obey him with proper respect. And this can cause very real problems. And I know some gifted brethren in Christ who feel that they are disbarred from leadership within the local church because their children have gone astray. But it does raise very real questions, doesn't it? If you want my own view on the subject, I don't think that a man can be held forever responsible for what his adult children might do. There's got to be a time when they take over their own responsibility for their actions. But there is that training phase where if a man is not demonstrating his ability to lead and guide and enlist followership from his own family, one may certainly well question, how can he display those qualities within the wider family of God? We had a question raised, and I'm just going to mention this because I think it's a lovely case in point. We had a question raised in the Outreach magazine in New South Wales a little while ago, and reducing it to its simplest terms, it was, what do you do when the kids of the elders get into trouble and they get treated differently from the way that the children of other members of the assembly might have been treated? Now, you imagine the sort of background that would even prompt someone to write to the editor of the Outreach magazine posing that question. Well, let me tell you a story back from my days in Cape Town. One of my fellow elders in the assembly in which we were there, a brother with whom I worked very closely, we shared together in the ministry of the magazine circulating amongst the assemblies. I was the editor, he was the secretary treasurer of that magazine, and so over a number of years we worked closely together. What happened to him towards the end of, where are we now, 85, towards the end of 1983, just before Christmas 1983? Was that his son and his son's girlfriend, who was just about to become the son's fiancé, one Saturday evening came to speak to him and his wife and to tell them that the young lady was pregnant. And there were various complications about this because although they intended to marry one day, it would be most inconvenient for them to marry now. The lad was still a student finishing off his studies at university. She was completing a course of training as well. And it really was very badly timed. But of course, the whole moral and spiritual situation. And Don said to the young couple, he said, well, you realize the first thing I've got to do is I must stand down from the oversight of the assembly. Now, he's one of the most valued elders in that assembly, a real pillar of the church. The next morning, at the close of the breaking of bread service, he stood up and he told the church what had happened. And he said, the young people came to us and my wife and I are quite sure about their repentance. And more than that, we from our hearts have forgiven them for anything they might have done wrong. We believe the Lord has too. But because of certain circumstances, this matter cannot be put right for a period of several months. Her family, she was young and her family were overseas and there were various reasons. And for that reason, as of now, I am standing down from the oversight of this assembly. It shattered the assembly. His father-in-law, who I might say is a rather proud sort of man, said to him, I will never be able to show my face in that assembly again. You've shamed the whole family. Don said, well, that'd have all known in a few weeks' time anyway, so, you know. I mean, how much better that he announced it to the church than that it got around by a whispering campaign. And he stood down and he stayed off the oversight until after the wedding, which only took place some 3 or 4 months later, or maybe even 6 months. I mean, I know the wedding wasn't much before she went into the maternity hospital. Do you know what happened in that assembly? Because he had taken this positive step, the general reaction amongst the flock was,
Oh dear, we do wish he was back on the Overside.
And when the day came that he took his place formally as an elder in the assembly again, the moral authority which he could exercise in his role in that assembly was greater than it had ever been. How wise he was to act in that way, and gracious, and led of the Lord. And today, of course, it's a matter of history, and the couple are married, and the second child is now on the way, and he functions as an elder, loved and respected and appreciated by all in the assembly. Well, I think that's a good object lesson for all of us who occupy such positions in the Lord's work. Well then, there are other qualities. Even a deacon is to manage his children and his household well. Well, if he can't serve in that sphere, you'll have to doubt his service in the... But then there are a list of personal qualities which mark leaders within the church. And largely, this brings us back to our first talk, largely they are features of maturity if you look at them. An elder is to be temperate or sober, grave if you like to put it in that kind of language. Well, how would you expect the church to follow the spiritual lead of a man who's eternally flippant? That doesn't mean to say, of course, that an elder should be without a sense of humour, or that if we as men are going to serve the Lord in our local churches, we've got to lose our sense of humour. Brethren, if you're going to serve the Lord in pastoring the flock, you'll need a sense of humour more than ever before, or else you'll cave in under the strain. Self-control. If we can't control ourselves, how can we set any example for behaviour amongst the flock? Respectable, worthy of respect. Orderly is another way that the Greek word could be. I mean, first of all, of course, we'd be object lessons to everyone else in the way we manage time, wouldn't we? Having read Mark Porter's book, we'll then read the other book, and then we'll go back to Mark Porter's book, and after that, it'll all be easy. So, orderly. Oh, I don't know. Is this hymn? I mean, if there's one hymn that gives me the willies when I have to sing it, it's that one that's got that verse in about, "And let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." And I say, "Me, Lord?" Able to teach. Now, the pastor teacher, of course, is a gift of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Lord to the church, mediated through the Holy Spirit. It may be that what Paul has in mind here is not necessarily that specific gift for building the church, but a general quality that should mark men who are in leadership positions. That whether it's by word or by deed, whether it's by didactic or inductive methods, whether it's in a large group or a small group situation, well, that's not specified. But if we can't be teachers of others, then we're unlikely as men to be effective in any sort of leadership role within a local church. Not given to much wine. That speaks for itself. It has become customary, whatever the presence or absence of scriptural warrant for the attitude, but it's been customary in evangelical circles to draw the line even more narrowly than Paul draws it, and suspect that it's not only just not given to much wine, but we would probably expect persons in leadership positions to be at or near complete abstention. Not violent, but gentle or forbearing. Now, well, that's a quality that he'd have in his home life as well, as we saw man as a husband is to love his wife and not be harsh with her. And that's going to spill over into our functioning in the local church. Not violent, but forbearing. And, you know, I must have a sort of Confucianist streak in me, but these wise sayings of my father keep coming back to me. And I didn't appreciate them at the time, because you know what it's like when you're young. You're amazed at how much the old man keeps on learning, but is definitely behind you. But one of the things that my dad said to me about the time that I began publicly preaching the gospel in my late teens was, well, my boy, if you want to have joy in your Christian service, become an evangelist. And there's a lot of truth in that, of course. I mean, what greater joy than leading other souls to new life in Christ? But he said, if you want to break your heart, then shepherd the people of God. And the older I get, the more I realize how wise he was. There's an awful lot of truth in it. So let me just say that men in the church who aspire to any sort of leadership or pastoral role will have plenty of opportunity to practice the virtue of forbearance and of not being violent. Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Now, I've been in assemblies with dear brothers who wonder why their fellow brethren just won't recognize their qualities and add them to the oversight, officially that is, because after all, there's hardly an issue that arises on which they don't have a very firm point of view and they're very willing to present it. Well, it's good to have men of strong convictions. But one of the qualifications for a man who aspires to leadership is not quarrelsome. Now, there's so many things we pick fights about that we really don't need to. I mean, on last Sunday evening I was preaching at an assembly where the dear brother who's the leading figure in that assembly, in fact he and his wife are the only ones over 30 in the assembly, so it's a great place to go and preach, packed out with young people. He happens to have strong feelings about the King James Version. Now, I actually don't place any special store on a translation ordered by a heathen king, but he feels strongly about the King James Version. And he's got rather liberal in his older age. He now encourages his young people to read the New King James Version. But his feelings are strong, and they're based on certain textual considerations, which I personally think is rather sadly mistaken, but he believes quite strongly that Textus Receptus and that family of texts is a superior textual source, and that the King James Version, and now the New King James Version, adheres more closely to those, and the work of Westcott and Hort really was detracting from the authenticity of the scriptural text. Well, okay, fine. I know he feels strongly about that. So what do? Bash him on the head with my NIV as I walk in? Nah. I mean, he puts his strong feelings into practice by having a pile of 30 or 40 New King James at the back, which the young people pick up as they come in if they haven't got their own copy. So I did the sensible thing. I picked one up as I went in and I read from it. I mean, why pick a fight? Why be quarrelsome? God's word can do its work. Not a lover of money. Yeah, now that's an interesting question. I mean, the concept was put to us during the book review. And maybe some of us, remaining in our secular occupation, might either not seek promotion actively or even be prepared to drop a rung or two with the drop in income that might entail in order to set ourselves free for the Lord's work. It's very difficult to live in this industrial and materialistic age without the love of money, isn't it? We don't mean to love money, of course. We know that it can't buy us happiness. We suspect that it can support our misery and comfort, but but the spirit of the age just creeps in upon us without our thinking about it. And I wonder if it's Christians like us that Paul was thinking of when he says, men, if you aspire to pastoral leadership roles within the local church, that's one of the things you're going to have to put aside. It's got to become less important to you than it is to your contemporaries. Not a recent convert, a neophyte. Well, the reason for that's given quite obviously. I don't believe that this means that nobody can take up oversight in a local assembly before they reach the age of 50 or whatever it might be. But certainly, under normal circumstances, it would be most unwise for too much authority too quickly to be given to a new convert. Because very likely to become conceited and fall into the trap that the devil fell into.
for so easy, don't we? Give us a little authority and it goes through our heads and there we are.
Well, then in Titus there are some other qualifications given in Titus 1:7-9. A lot of them overlap, and I won't mention the ones that overlap with those we've already looked at, but not overbearing. And the word actually means self-pleasing. Now that's a very important point. If we men want to function in any sort of leadership role within a local church, let's make sure that our motives are pure. Not because we want to be overbearing, not because we want to throw our weight around, but because we want to see Christ glorified and honored. And we want to exercise any leadership role that we might have under His authority. The authority of His lordship and the direction of His headship. A lover of what is good. Holy. Disciplined. Sound in doctrine. All marks of spiritual maturity. To love what's good doesn't come naturally, but as the Holy Spirit works His fruit in our lives, the things that are tainted become less attractive, and all those list of things that Paul told us we should think of, noble, honest, of good report, and so on, become more important. A lover of good. Holy and disciplined in our own lives, and of course, sound in doctrine, holding to that teaching. The faith once delivered to the saints in Jude's terms, that body of teaching which comes down as a result of God's work in revelation and preservation of the Scriptures from our Lord's own lips and the authority of His apostles to be found and worked out in our own day. And so too the deacons. They are to be worthy of respect. We've talked about that. Sincere. Men of sincerity. We want to serve in the local church. We need to be sincere. Not indulging in much wine. We've already mentioned that. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Holding the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. If he's a good treasurer, does it matter about his theology? Well, I don't know, but it says to me in my Bible that deacons must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And we've got a treasurer in our assembly who never ministers the word of God publicly. I know he holds the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. I'm quite sure of that. But he recently presented a new budget for the assembly for the coming financial year. And he wrote a little foreword to the figures. Now, he's an accountant by profession. He's very good at drawing up budgets and balance sheets and statements and things. But he wrote a little bit. Yeah, I think it absolutely wowed some of my fellow elders when they saw his setting out of the doctrine of giving. An impeccable dissertation of what Scripture had to say. And they said, my goodness, we didn't know he had it in him. Why don't we ever hear from him? Well, there you are. Maybe he's more comfortable putting it in writing than saying it verbally. Well, I don't know. I heard him MC a wedding reception not long ago. There's nothing wrong with his verbal expression, but some of us have these dichotomies in our makeup. What I'm saying is, sure, he's the treasurer of our assembly, but boy, aren't we glad that we've got a man who's theologically sound, not least of all in this area of giving, and able to communicate that from time to time. Well, that makes him all that much more better a treasurer, doesn't it? And so these are some of the qualifications that are spoken about. Now let's turn over our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and finish by looking at the roles that are specified there. I've referred to them already, but we can come back to them in a little more detail. And John begins by saying, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. He also says that again at the end. Or further down, end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. Now those are the two things that mark spiritual babes. Techna, little ones. The word in the Greek. Their sins are forgiven and they've known the Father. Essential starting point for any life of service within the Christian church. You've got to know your sins are forgiven and you've got to get to know the Father. That is, I take it, to have a personal relationship with God
through Jesus Christ.
Well, I don't want to say much about that because we're talking about the Christian man in the church. So let's assume that that baseline has been reached, and praise God we've gone on from there. Well, maybe we've got to the next category, young men. Now, I don't know who the young men were that John wrote to. When he says young men, did he mean, with his Jewish mind, anyone who was over the age of 13 and active within the local fellowship? What will we think of a 13-year-old child, young man? But of course, the Jews regarded 13 as the age when the young man would go through the ceremony of becoming a bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant. Well, what are the things that mark young men in the church? Well, I don't know. You got problems with your young men in your assembly? They're the ones that keep getting out of line and going astray? Fall prey to temptation all the time? You've almost given... I don't know. Look what John says. I write to you, young men, because why? Because you've overcome the evil one. Huh? You know what I see young men being in the church, in the biblical scheme of things? I see young men as the shock troops of the local church. The ones who will go in a battle and will take the enemy's strong points. And I think we do young men in our assemblies a disservice if we regard them as spiritual cripples whom we've got to keep in polio irons until they learn to walk without tripping. And the longer we keep them like that, the more we wonder why they never learn to walk without tripping. And John says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God lives in you. And you've overcome the evil one. Well, if you classify yourself as a young man, there's your role in the local church defined. You're to have the word of God abiding, living in you. You're to overcome the evil one. And you're to be strong. And I tell you, local churches need young men like that, who with the vigor and energy of youth will confront and shake the very strongholds of Satan. And I believe God's at work doing this around the world. And if we're not seeing as much of it as we'd like to in Australia in general, New South Wales in particular, and I can't talk about Queensland because I don't know your local situation, we need to ask ourselves why. But when I look at the way that God is raising up young people and thrusting them out into His service, I'm thrilled to have just a small share in it from time to time. But I look at some of the organizations at work, within our own assembly circles, outfits like GLOW and Literature Outreach and so on. Look at organizations like Operation Mobilization, Youth with a Mission. And I see how God is giving the vision of mobilizing young people that the world might be reached in our day and generation. And I believe this to be in line with what John was writing to his readers. Young men, the word of God abides in you. You're strong. You've overcome the evil one. And this is my interpretation. Your role is to be the shock troops of the church militant. Some of us maybe have lost that vigor and glow of youth. Maybe we have even fallen victim to the philosophy of our age, which says, once you're over 30, you're a write-off. It's a young person's world. What is our role in the local church? Those of us who perhaps are getting to more mature age. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And I didn't just read that twice for repetition, but because John says the same thing twice. That's a challenge to me. I think of the Apostle Paul writing, you know, because I engage in the ministry of Bible teaching, I'm arrested when I go through the epistle and find the Apostle Paul writing.
that though you have many teachers in Christ, yet not many fathers. And I believe that just as there's a desperate need for the exercise of godly natural fatherhood in our homes in this day and generation, and that the well-being of the rising generation depends upon how well you and I execute our role as fathers, those of us who are still engaged in the job. Some of us now are grandfathers. But just as that's so in the natural sphere, I believe that we have the same need in the spiritual sphere for spiritual fathers. And I don't think that true spiritual fathers in local churches are in any more plentiful supply today than they were in the first century. Not many fathers. And I can look back on my own spiritual pilgrimage, and I'm sure you can too. And when you look at the people who were really an influence in your life, and your contact with them really marked turning points in your spiritual pilgrimage, what was it? So often it was that they were not just teachers, but in a spiritual sense, fathers. How can we exercise this role of spiritual fatherhood within the local church? And the answer is, and I'm sorry if it sounds too mystical or too esoteric for your liking, the answer is we can do it by knowing God. Now you say that's rather mystical. Yes, it is. But it's the qualification that John gives here. And we're reminded of the Old Testament prophet writing that the people that know their God, they shall prosper. And I say to you, brothers in Christ, especially middle-aged and older, what our assemblies need are men who know their God and who can share that in the influencing of other lives. How do we get to know God? Well, there are different ways in which He reveals Himself to us. There is, of course, the study of His Word. And I don't mean just routine Bible reading, but getting to grips with the Word of God and its truth. If necessary, using some of the range of aids that are available to us, whether they be through reading or whether they be through training courses or whatever it be. Praise God for the servants He's raised up in all sorts of different ways and ministries. Get us to the stage where we know Him better and have a deeper understanding of His will as revealed in His Word. Men who know God. But then you see there's also the knowing of God that comes through experience. And this is what counts in our discipling of others. Not whether we've got slick answers and proof texts with which we can meet any situation, but whether when we communicate the truth of God, we come across as those who have experienced Him, and in that experience have developed a moral authority which will provide our spiritual leadership with spiritual followership, because the stamp of authenticity is noted in what we say and do. Spiritual fathers are those who know their God. Now, how is our experience of God? Maybe you say to me, I've got 20, 30, 40... brother who was very disgruntled, who actually left our assembly not so long ago and went to a totally different kind of fellowship because he felt that his gifts were not appreciated and recognized. A man who's very unhappy inside. Now, one of his problems is that his own estimation of his gift and calling from God is rather different from his brethren's. And it's difficult to get a meeting of minds on this. And that causes him personal frustration. And I empathize with him. I understand him. But one of the other things is that he's got certain hobby horses. And as the years go by, he presses those hobby horses with increasing vigor. And his argument, of course, is that whereas he could say the thing with a certain amount of certainty 10 years ago, now he can say it with 20 years' experience. And the problem is, of course, that his development got arrested along the line, and I say this in love and not to condemn the brother, but to be honest in one sort of diagnostic approach, he hasn't got 20 years' experience, he's got 1 year's experience repeated 20 times. And he hasn't developed spiritually in a way that would inspire confidence in his brethren, or his more mature brethren, and followership amongst younger persons, or less mature persons. Well, there it is. Let's find our role in the local church, at whatever level it is. Maybe we're only children now, but God's will is that we should grow into young men. Maybe we're young men now. God's will is that we should mature into spiritual fathers. Maybe we're in that role of spiritual responsibility, where our spiritual responsibilities are analogous to our natural responsibilities in terms of discipling and training and bringing others up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, brethren, wherever we are, let's get out and do it for His name's sake and for His glory. Amen.
I'll be able to read what I've written here, that we had quite a lengthy discussion about the various points, and the main thoughts that came through were these. In relation to item one, the thoughts of the group, thank you. Item one, by recognising that by seeking first the kingdom of God means giving due attention to all three and not to just the one. And then we had one of the brethren quote the scripture from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that says, But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In point two, it was thought that undue attention to any one of the three that robs the others too much is wrong. Point three we made, the question arises that if the family is to have second priority to the things of the Lord all the time, and the Lord's work is never finished, at what stage does one's family receive attention? And the fourth point was, we should set aside exclusive time for each of these responsibilities. I think this is probably the conclusion. And these times should not be inflexible. In answering point three, we have here listed that all men everywhere ought to pray, and it was noted that this should be in a public capacity as well as in a private capacity. And the scripture in 1 Timothy 2 and 8 was mentioned there, where we're exhorted to pray lifting up holy hands. And then point two was that we should give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. And in that case, we had a quote from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, which exhorts us to the public reading of the scriptures, exhortation of the scriptures, and also to doctrine. Point three, it was felt that every man should look, or every man was to look not on his own things, but also on the things of others. Point four, that he was to be an example to the other believers. And point five, that he was to exercise the gift given to him. And then I think Austin has a verse to read from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, so we'd ask him to do that. Thank you.
Is the questioning of women's role in church as a result of the five men to exercise their God-given roles. We looked at probably our lack of the closeness of walk with our God. We take this morning's meeting as an example. If we're all like that every morning, this question would not arise. the failure of men to exercise their God-given roles, and also the rising feminist movement sort of wants to get in on the act of everything. We think if we were more exercised and as I said, like this morning's meeting we had, they wouldn't be able to get their nose in, sort of thing. That's just related to the morning meeting sort of thing. The second question, making list of the things that men are specifically told to do in the church, we took that as the church being the body of Christ. I don't know, I think some of the others might have taken it as the church, how we met. But anyway, taking it as the body of Christ, we referred it back to what we were talking about this morning, about the eldership we should all be striving. If we aren't all elders, we should be striving that role in our own lives. For the elders above reproach have a good reputation with the outsiders and so on. Those there on point 2A and B, that's what we should all be striving for, even though we mightn't all be elders as such, in inverted commas. Also, we had a few verses related to 2 Timothy 2 and 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there was quite a few other verses that were brought out as well. But I didn't write them down.
The other group that was upstairs ask simple questions, two of them, and didn't make a list. And we went around for a while up there, and just for the sisters to just their part, not what they're today, what they're trying to do, but what the scripture teaches. It seemed that in some, especially young assemblies around Brisbane, I don't know where it is, but the sisters trying to exercise their gifts in the assembly. Now, in Titus 2, 3, 5, we get four things the sisters are told to do. Especially the older ones is to teach the younger ones. Right? Now, next thing for the sisters, now this is talking to the aged sisters, to love their husbands, love their children, and four keepers at home. And that doesn't mean to stop away from the meetings. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, this is a very old one, especially among brethren, the sisters to keep silence in the church. Whether we've got the wrong construction on it, and whether we haven't seen the early church times, but sisters to keep silence in the church. And if they want to know anything, let them ask their husbands, or one brother put it, let them ask the men at home. It was a very good thought. Why he said that may be that some eight sisters lost their husbands, and those unmarried, no doubt they would have no husbands to ask. So it could be put as to ask the husbands or men at home. On the second, third question there, make a list of men. But I've just taken a, we've taken a few thoughts. We didn't have much time. The time soon went. And for men in the assemblies, take the oversight, those who are responsible in that position. Now, next thought is to guide the flock. The next thought is feed the flock, as you all know in 1 Peter 5. And the next thought is to be in samples or examples to the flock. And beloved, how that those who take responsible positions, especially in the elders' line and role in the assembly, the first and foremost amongst us is to be an example. No doubt the younger will take more notice of us as an example in all our hardline ministry that we can give. If we live a life in love, showing forth the life of Christ, that living of the Lord, as in Corinthians, always bearing back the body that died in the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in your life and mine. And the last thought I have down is in Hebrews 13:15, just before we got off our seats, to offer the sacrifice of God sometimes. Did I quote it right? No, I did not. To offer the sacrifices to the Lord continually. And beloved, just remember that our dear sisters, they can sit there and listen to us. And if we have long pauses, and it's a drought in our assembly where there's not that freedom of the Spirit to, from our heart, the yielding of the sacrifices that is from my heart and from your heart, that makes that flavour in the meeting where the Spirit of God can work in what? In praising the Lord together. Beloved, each of us awake to our responsibility that we heard about in the young assembly where the sisters seeking to excise maybe their gifts. Osbury, beloved, we feel as being old traditionalites in the brethren that the sisters have to keep silence in the church, and it appears that's the way it should be. So, beloved, let's do our part and make sure that when we do come together, that we are in the Spirit and that we have a song to give, a prayer to pray, and if it need be, a word of ministry to the saints of the Lord.
Question: how should Christian men balance the competing demands of work, home, and church? Yeah, we had a few discussion about secular work and full-time work and the status symbol there. And someone came up with the idea about working for the Lord. And if you are not a full-time worker, then you are a worker. You have to work for your employee, but do it as for God, because you're doing all things for His glory. And a young man came up with this answer and says that if you are a public servant, you do nothing and you still get paid.
Everybody awake up.
Okay. But we should be able to put our priorities right, in that if you put God first and seek a continuous review of how we put God first, work, family, and church, we need to organize our time such that we don't put too much priority on one side of our work or one side of the home and leave the church out. So we have to divide it equally according to what you try to organize things for God. One more point. When children are growing up, it is important that we spend time with children because they take some time too. So it is important if you set that time specific for the children and you take it away because there is an elders meeting, then replace that time sometime else, so that you have your time with the children, because it is important that your family grows up following your example. The second point, second question, make a list of things that men are specifically told to do in church. Lifting up holy hands to pray, but our brother made a special comment, make sure your hands are holy first. And it is very important. Our brother also brought up an idea, thought, when there are long pauses during the worship service, the sister said, somebody nudged the husband and said, well, I wish I was a brother so that I could make some noise for the Lord. Finally, the last point, the thing that men should be, men can do in church, follow the example of Christ, His perfect example, even to wash His disciples' feet.
We had Garth and Barry in our group, so you know what to expect. It was rather difficult to catch the fireflies.
We're asleep.
And the worms were really wriggling. We did question one, and Garth informed us that this is more important than it's ever been since it was written. I'm not really quite sure where that came from. I think maybe it's meant to be a reference to the busyness of the 20th century. However, getting down to the seriousness of it after we got the fireflies in the bottle, we felt that it was very important that you knew your gifts in trying to approach this problem. A person who is endeavouring to do something that he is not gifted for or empowered for by the Lord will spend an awful lot more of his precious time trying to do it in the power of the flesh than he would otherwise have done. Secondly, the knowledge of your gifts gives you a concept of the things you need to do, things that you need to be doing. Then you need to know your responsibilities, and we've already had several groups tell us of the responsibility in the home. And we all know that we are responsible for our homes, and our message this afternoon has told us very clearly that if we can't hack it in the home, we certainly can't hack it in the church. If we can't hack it at work, we certainly can't hack it in the church. So then, we have a responsibility in our home, and it must have an awfully high priority. We have other responsibilities as well. Some of us have responsibilities in our church. We have responsibilities if we've taken on employment to our employer. We must measure all those responsibilities. We must balance them against our gifts. And upon the basis of that, we must set priorities. We must decide what's most important and what's least important. And if our total summation of priorities is right, we should be able to do the most important tasks, and the least important should be right down the bottom and be got to last or left out. Now, that's what it comes down to, setting your time in proportion to the importance of the tasks. Then came up the fact that we should review this carefully and regularly. Ian pointed out that often situations change so rapidly in 6 weeks' time they'll have another member of the family, and that member of the family will probably take up an inestimable amount of time, not to mention the washing of the nappies as well. Situations can change, so that if we set our priorities too hard and fast and don't keep our eye on what we're doing, we can find ourselves way out of kilter, just like trying to run a budget. Before you know what, you've given too much to something, and something that's just as important has slipped down the tube. We felt that in endeavouring to do this, very few of us have the capability to look at ourselves objectively. Very few of us are able to look at ourselves and measure ourselves correctly. The most prominent of these is the person who feels that he's giving plenty of time to his family, but ask his wife. And so we felt that if you want to assess how you're spending your time, speaking to your brethren about how they see your gifts. Find a brother with discernment and ask him how he sees your function in the church. And get other people's godly opinion of what your performance should be. And I don't say that they should have the last say, but they've probably got a much more objective view of what you're capable of than you yourself have. And of course, review regularly. We got down to the third question, and that's when the fireflies really started buzzing. Because the church can obviously be either the church body or the church public. That is to say, the gathered group collected together in public performance. So it was ambiguous in that sense, and in the fact that even though we didn't do question two, we read it, we were wondering whether it was to make a list of things that specifically men are told to do in the church, or whether it was to make a list of things that men are specifically told to do in the church. Meaning that, was the list to include functions that women could do, or was the list to exclude women's functions and only be specifically men's functions? And seeing it was an ambiguous question, it became very difficult. The fireflies were flying east and west. However, in the time that we had left, we managed to put down a quick list of things, and they're not specific either to men or to women, and they're not specific either to the body or the public church. Shepherding, admonishing, teaching, loving care, discipling, baptizing, encouraging, praying, worshipping, giving thanks, being impartial to people, and above all, controlling the tongue. So with that, I'll shut up.
Thank you. Do you want to correct any error?
No, no.
Well, the time's come, gentlemen, for us to draw this weekend to a close. I haven't specifically asked anybody to say anything, but if somebody, one body, would like to express appreciation to Cedric for his efforts, that'd be great. Is there any volunteer? Righto, John. Well, you didn't. Mould. Hey, right. Anybody else want to make a quick comment?
Yes, I want to just give my appreciation for the fellowship. It's the first time I've been here. That's the convention, and I enjoyed it, and I enjoyed the ministry. It's been very encouraging, and I trust there will be more of them, and we'll do start working these things. So I want to give my thanks to Cedric and the organisers of the committee. CYC, and I appreciate it.
Thank you. Appreciate it. It's one of those things that you're sort of about on cloud nine at this stage. Yes. Yes.
The Soundwords Tet Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 3rd of March, 1985, and we're at the Men's Convention at the Burley Christian Youth Camps with Dr. Cedric Gibbs from MS Bible School as the speaker. This is the last lecture of the weekend, and it's the Christian Man, A Man in the Church, lecture number 4, which...
Yeah, Ephesians. sorry, no, 1 Timothy. What's the matter? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known passage, but our topic to this afternoon is a Christian man in the church. So... 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil.